Good morning, everybody. Today is the annual remembrance holiday, if you will, that we call Palm Sunday. This is not a palm reader's holiday by any stretch of the imagination, but it does indicate to us a very special annual event or reminder of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And so for this morning, just focusing on the particular event, I want to kind of narrow down our focus on what that event actually meant, why it's so significant, and why it's important for us to at least be aware of it. You don't have to celebrate this holiday as a religious holiday, but just a remembrance of what took place in this particular event is significant, kind of like when we come to Passover. We talk about the Passover in Acts chapter 2, for example, and so on. There's other events around the Passover that became the Lord's Supper and so on. These events are kind of important for us to kind of keep in mind as we go throughout life. And so for this morning, I want to begin not by going to the actual event in question, but going to some significant passages that we find in Scripture that indicate to us what the people were expecting to take place on this particular occasion and what actually did take place. Because what they were expecting is somewhat different, I'm sure, than what actually did coincide with this event of Jesus going into Jerusalem, announcing himself officially as the future king of Israel. So let's begin this morning. Let's look over in our first passage together in 2 Samuel, I believe it is. Is that what we have? What do we have? Yeah, 2 Samuel. I thought it was. Pretty sure. In 2 Samuel, in this particular event, we go to chapter 7, and in this chapter, I've got a new Bible in front of me, so it looks a little bit odd to me. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we drop down in our passage here to really verse 11. And from that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This is God speaking to David here, who is the king of Israel back in this context. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I am taking away from before you. In verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, we read this now, talking about our Palm Sunday event, because this prophecy is in some ways fulfilled with David's son, who came right after him, Solomon. But in other ways, Solomon doesn't quite fit this bill completely. And so as we look at this, we say, yeah, okay, the seed that comes from your body, talking about David's son. He's going to be on the throne over Israel. He's going to be like a son to God. Yes, okay, when he commits iniquity, he's going to be disciplined, like any good father would discipline his child. But there are other things in here, talking about his kingdom being established forever, that his love is not going to go away from him and so on. These kinds of readings in this prophecy given to King David don't quite fit, because Solomon, of course, was not the king forever. The throne of David was not established forever when they went away into captivity for well over 70 years. And then when they came back from that captivity, there was no longer really a king like David in Israel. It was really more of just vassals, people that were given the authority over this particular area, but never like it was here with David. And so we have on the forefront of our mind what the Jews may have been expecting when they knew that their coming king was finally here, entering into Jerusalem. They no doubt were thinking, well, maybe this is the final fulfillment of the prophecy given to David all the way back here in 2 Samuel. Also, when we continue to go on this particular idea, we look over in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, the book of Zechariah is a little bit different because, of course, this takes place after the captivity. The entire book of Zechariah really is a rebuke to the people because they have not been doing exactly what God wants. They've been beginning the work of rebuilding the walls and rebuilding everything in Judea, but they've really been focusing more on their own homes more than the temple itself. And it was important for the temple to be completed because that was their place of worship to Jehovah God in the Old Testament. And so in Zechariah, really, he's telling them, look, you need to get back to work. It's important you finish this work before our time is done. But in the middle of this, there are some prophecies made by this prophet Isaiah around possibly a late date, would be 480 BC. And in this time, he says something a little bit odd. And so it's odd for us to read, and then we'll go back and explain why it's so odd. So, Zechariah chapter 9, jumping down to verse 9. We have no time for the context here, so just jumping right into it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now that seems a bit unusual because there is this call for them to rejoice at the future king of Israel who would be coming to them riding his own donkey, if you will, into the city triumphant at last. It's odd because they haven't yet rebuilt Jerusalem completely. They got enemies all around them. They're not a sovereign state anymore. They are still being controlled by empires. And really, for the next 400 years after this text was written, they would not have salvation. They'd have a kind of couple of years under the Hasmoneans where they would have their own control in a way, but it wouldn't be ever like it was with King David. And so for Zechariah 9:9 to mention how happy they were supposed to be that their future king was coming into the city, it had to be prophetic. It couldn't be literal in this particular time period. It didn't quite match the social atmosphere of the time. So let's talk about this idea of riding a donkey or a colt into the city and being therefore victorious. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 1, for example. 1 Kings chapter 1. In 1 Kings 1, we drop down in our text about verse 32, just to kind of give a fuller context or reading here, and we see this. King David said, "Call to me Zadok, the priest," talking about the high priest, "Nathan, the prophet, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada." They then came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule." That's important for us to kind of recognize here. "And bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over all Judea." Now let's read verse 36 here, just to kind of conclude our thoughts about this context. "And then Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, 'Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so.'" And so there's full agreement. There's rejoicing that David is setting up Solomon to be king in his place, to reign on the throne of David in Israel, king over the nation with God's blessing. But did you catch the part that was significant for us? He was to be riding on the king's own mule. That's important because that sets a precedent, really, on how a king is supposed to be anointed over this great nation. The following king sets him up on his own mule, rides him into the town. You have a prophet and you have a priest announcing him as he comes forth. And then he continues into the throne room of David and sits on the throne, being therefore anointed the king over Israel. That, ideally, one might say, is how a king of Israel was to be put in place, especially after King David followed up King Saul. Now, that's significant because that's by no means what we find Jesus doing in the first century. He did not come as a triumphant king into Jerusalem with a prophet, with a priest, being led through rejoicing city streets onto the throne of King David. That's not what happened. But that may be what they expected. And so if we look into the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four give a description with different variants, if you will, different emphasis on certain parts of his, therefore, triumphant, so-called, entry into Jerusalem. First, I want to say, this is definitely way ahead of where we are in our study of Mark on Sunday mornings before worship. And so we're going to have to kind of jump ahead and then jump back for that class. So if you're part of that group, never fear, we will get there, and I'll say a lot less than what I'm saying this morning about that when we get to it, okay? So let's begin, and we'll go in the order that we have it in the canon because it seems to be the most logical way to go about it. We'll begin in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of her beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Thus, the palm idea will be later emphasized in Mark, I believe. Verse 9, "And the crowds that went on before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna,'" or salvation, "to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, what do we expect? He's got the prophecy from Zechariah he's fulfilling. We're expecting them to receive him as their king, like Solomon being led on the king's own donkey, but it was borrowed this time. And then he comes in, they spread their cloaks, their garments, their palm branches down for him to ride upon, a sign of submission and reverence to the future king of Israel. So what do we expect from verse 10? "When he entered, the whole city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?'" They seem somewhat reluctant to realize what was taking place in their very eyes. "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. He's the prophet you guys have heard so much about. The one that your chief priests have been fighting with in the temple. You know, Jesus, the future king of Israel." And Israel, Jerusalem rather, didn't recognize he was going to be the king. That seems a bit unusual, doesn't it? Because when Solomon's anointed king, it was a huge deal. You had a prophet, you had a priest, they were announcing it, everybody's happy, he's led into the city streets, they all recognize him. Not so with Jesus. No one really knew who this guy was claiming to be. And that's at least unusual. And so when we look at Matthew, for example, we don't see a great city rejoicing over their future king. We see chaos. And then finally, some recognition because the followers, disciples of Christ, announced actually who he was. And so that's the way Matthew tells the tale. Let's jump over to the book of Mark now to get a contrasting or a parallel account at least with a different emphasis. Now, I'm not saying here that Matthew or Mark or Luke or John got it wrong. What I'm saying is when they were writing, they had a particular point they were trying to make by writing it the way they wrote it. And so by looking at each one of these texts, we see where the emphasis falls and what that particular gospel writer wanted us to think about in their narrative when we come to this event. Okay, so that was Matthew. People didn't know who he was. In Mark chapter 11, we look in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mountain of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat," meaning that it was a beast of burden that no one had previously used. This was not a pre-owned donkey, one might say, right? It's a brand new donkey set apart for this particular purpose, you might say. "Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and he will send it back immediately." And they went away. They found a colt tied to the door of the outside of the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying this colt?" And they said to him, "What Jesus has said," and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. There's where we get the idea of palms. They were not native, by the way, to Jerusalem. They had to bring them from this following location. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So they were a bit more specific in what they were announcing before Jesus went into the city. Of course, the idea of salvation is here. What kind of salvation? They were likely thinking salvation from the Romans and from Herod, but salvation still was here. "Blessed is he who is coming, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." The emphasis again on things are going to be like it was foretold all the way to David, back before Solomon. "Hosanna in the highest." Verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple," which took some gumption, if you think about the relationship, the dichotomy between the ruling Jews and who Jesus was. "And when he looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. His triumphant entry was him riding in, as Zechariah foretold. He went into the temple, the place where God was supposed to be. He looked at his watch and said, "Let's go back." And then he left with the 12 to Bethany. Does that seem a little unusual to you for the future anointed king over Israel to think it's getting a little late in the day, let's go ahead and leave? Well, yeah. That's not what they were expecting either. And so what is Mark's particular emphasis in this text? The one thing that's mentioned here, which is not mentioned in either in any of the other gospel accounts, is he went into the temple. That means something very specific, because he sees the temple, and the remark here from Mark is, it's getting late. Now, it could have been, yeah, the sun's going down, or it could have been the temple, just so you know, it's getting late. Now, we want to expand that thought and what we mean, and to do so, let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Now, Luke's account has it a little odd, one might say, because the emphasis here in Luke 19 is not necessarily his triumphant entry, the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. That's not really the point of why Luke put it in here. And you can tell that because it's kind of broken up into two different passages. If you look over in Luke 19, you have some mention here of verses 1 through 10 of Zacchaeus. You have the parable of the 10 minus from 11 through 27. And then really in verse 28, he gets to it, but it's not really the beginning of a new, what we would call, paragraph. And when he had said these things, the emphasis is kind of tying it back to what he taught, right? When he said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So it's almost kind of not a big event, it would seem, from Luke's perspective. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount which is called Olivet, or Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples. Here's the same account we've got, saying, "Go into the village in front of you. Where you are entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anybody asks why are you untying it, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away, found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, his owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt," kind of an impromptu saddle, right? "They set Jesus on it. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." Now we have a little bit different emphasis thus far. They said they were on the way. He was riding on the donkey or the colt. He was going towards Jerusalem. The multitude of disciples recognized this must be a significant event. Our Lord, this miracle worker, is going to go into Jerusalem, kick all the bad Jews out, kick all the Romans out, and he's going to take that throne of David back. So they began to rejoice because they knew he had the power and the authority to do so, because of the miracles. Verse 30, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So, angels, start your chorus. Start singing praises to God. And this is the moment we have been waiting for. The King coming into his kingdom. His entire message through John the Baptist and the Christ were saying, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they were watching it take place right here and right now. All right, Luke, I'm ready. What happened next? "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Who do you think you are, Rabbi, from the middle of nowhere, coming in here, and they're saying that you're the coming king? "He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" I can't stop them, and you can't either. But there's more. Verse 41. "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Now, I'm no politician, but if we elect someone president of our country, for example, and he wins the election, he gets sworn in, and then he starts bawling like a baby on national television, what might we say? Well, maybe he's just overwhelmed with emotion. No, this guy's bawling his eyes out because he was just made president of our country. It's an odd reaction to have. You want to have ego, you want to have pride, you want to have leadership, but no, the coming king is weeping. Verse 42, saying this, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, what in the world is he talking about? He's the coming king of Israel, right? Everybody is super stoked about that. They are happy. They're rejoicing. They're praising God. And he just stops and says, you guys don't even have any idea what's coming. Now, historically, what he's referring to is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple specifically in AD 70 by a Roman guy named Titus. There was a small rebellion that the Jews had against the Roman occupation, and they lasted a good 3 or 4 years until Titus marched in with his army, surrounded Jerusalem, sieged it, prevented any supplies from coming in or coming out, and they were literally being destroyed from the inside. And then when they were weak enough, Titus marched his army down there and he destroyed everything that they loved. And that's AD 70. By the way, every time you think about Luke writing, it would have been post AD 70. And so if you were a person who was a Jew, who became a Christian, and you see these words, what you're seeing is Jesus knowing the pain that you feel because your home city, the temple where you worship God for so many years, has been completely demolished by Rome. Again. And so what's the emphasis here in Luke? It's the destruction of the temple from AD 70. That is all that's on Jesus' mind here from Luke's perspective. Well, we have one more. In the book of John, chapter 12. And leave it to John to be the oddball. He wrote the last gospel account. This is the latest one, if you're thinking about from a timeline perspective. And so his point is not to try and convince people that Jesus is the Messiah. He's trying to give a world-expanding vision of who Jesus really was. And of course, in John chapter 12, he raises Lazarus from the dead. The Jews, to solve that problem in their life, plan to kill Lazarus again, which, great plan, guys. And then verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So his plans were known. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Zechariah 9:9, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when he was resurrected, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So now we have a little bit more insight from a guy on the ground. We didn't know what he was doing. We had no idea, right? They were just happy that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Verse 17, the large crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So, from Mark's account, there were those that believed that he was the anointed one, the Christ, because of miracles. Now we know what miracle they saw. Someone was dead for 3 days. He stinketh, the King James says, and then he came out a living human being. They were amazed, so whatever he did next had to top that. And by the way, it did a week later. Verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, a bit of a puzzling phraseology. I believe what's being rendered here in verse 19 is they're speaking to one another, meaning they are beginning to conspire, saying, guys, look, this guy who brought this Lazarus back from the dead, everybody wants to follow him. We are going to lose what we've got. The whole world wants to follow this man. We're gaining nothing. Now, why is that so significant for John to mention? Because the emphasis is not the prophecy. The emphasis is not the miracle. The emphasis is not even really the triumphant so-called entry into Jerusalem. The emphasis from John's perspective is he made a lot of people jealous over what he had. And that will lead us into our conversation next week about where that jealousy led this group of people who could not stand for him, this prophet from no educational background, from the middle of nowhere, to come along and take their seat of power that they fought hard for through Herod and through Rome. And by the way, because they felt that, that led us to our salvation through his blood. And so, this is the annual remembrance of the day that Jesus went into Jerusalem. And each four gospel accounts has a different point it's trying to drive home. The idea of chaos, first and foremost. It was not becoming of a future king of Israel for the people not to recognize who he was. We look at Mark, and he goes into the temple. And then he says, "It's getting late. I better go." And then Luke expounds that idea, explains that idea a bit better for us, saying he knows the temple's not going to be around for much longer. That's not the place for him to reign then as the future king over all the nations. And then John says, because he did this, he was opening the door to his own death. And he knew that eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing when he sat on that donkey and he went through those gates. He was saying, okay, we've been dancing back and forth. It's time for you to kill me now. I am a lamb brought before the slaughter. Because he did that, we have salvation. And this morning, I want you to know to have salvation, the plan of salvation is very simple. You've already heard the word of God. Jesus knew what he was doing. He died for you to have your sins washed away. If you believe that, that ought to lead you to want to change your lifestyle of sin and therefore repent of your sins. You've already recognized that Jesus is the Lord. When you confess that with your mouth, you then can be immersed in water, be baptized to have your sins washed away through his sacrifice, and you're on your way towards heaven. If anyone this morning has a need to respond to the invitation for any reason, please do so by standing and by coming forward as we stand and we sing.